I'd like to do two things in this message. The first is to open our hearts to the people of Haiti. It's one of the great marks of the Christian faith that we love strangers. The Good Samaritan we'll mention is walking down a road. The man that he sees who's been thrown into a ditch is a complete stranger. And it rearranges his day and probably his finances for that month at least in a significant way. This is so like Christ and needs to be so like us that our hearts are open. It's a nation now in crisis, and as the followers of Jesus Christ, our hearts are open to them, even though for most of us, we don't know people there. Some of us do and have spent significant time there, but for most of us, we don't know people there. Still, the love of Christ flows from us to them. We care about these people because we are in Christ, and as Christ has taught us to do. Secondly, I think that one thing that happens in church and in the Christian community is it raises questions for us. And there may be an unspoken rule that you don't get to speak those questions out loud. How can God love the Haitian people and still permit something like this to happen? That's not an orthodox question, we think, and so we keep that to ourselves. Sometimes you'll see a life after years and years just blow apart because privately there were always questions and things they were working through and didn't have answers to. Publicly in church and other places, they felt that they needed to keep a facade of being at peace with all those things. And to I've been involved with a few people in whose lives that happened, and I'd love to diffuse some of those questions in this sermon. My guess is most of us have some questions regarding these things, and so I'd like to touch on those, and especially the person who's sort of the secret questioner asking things and feeling like it's not appropriate, so all of those are kept to themselves. A few points as we begin in addition, and I want to stress this. We don't need to be in doubt about God's love for Haiti. You don't need to be in doubt about God's love for Haiti. This is a principle of God's character. He loves people that we hate. He is slow to anger when we are quick. All that we know of God's character would teach us that God extends, generally speaking, love to the world. The argument that I would make here is much the same as I made when we were back in John 3:16, that you can take John 3:16 at face value. God loves the world. God loves the world. Jesus looks on a crowd that he's about to feed. It's an undifferentiated mass of people. Certainly elect and non-elect people are in that crowd, and yet he looks on them and he has compassion on them. In Matthew, it says that he is unwilling to let them go away hungry. That tells you something about the heart of Jesus Christ. Psalm 145, God is tender and loving toward all he has made. Think specifically of the covenant with Noah. Prior to the flood, the Lord makes the declaration that the intention of the heart of man is wicked from his youth. Then the flood occurs, the same phrase is made, the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. And then the Lord says this, but I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done. Why is that the case? It's the case because it is in the nature and character of God to be patient and gracious and forbearing, even in the face of wickedness and evil. I'm not going to speak to it, but this is why I think Pat Robertson is wrong. There may be judgment involved, but it's no business of ours. We would not know it or be able to recognize it. If there is judgment of God happening in Haiti, and we'll speak to this specifically from Luke 13, it's something that we can't see into and should not speculate on and don't need to bother ourselves with. What we understand about the character of God is that he extends love even in the face of evil and wickedness. If that were not the case, none of us would be here. He destroys the wicked otherwise. No, he loves his enemies. If he doesn't love his enemies, none of us would be able to stand in his presence. Romans 5, all of us were his enemies until he decided to make us otherwise. That's his character. That's his nature of love. It raises three questions, and I'm going to touch on all of these, and these are questions that we have to ask because they're in the Bible. These aren't Calvinist questions or Reformed questions. These are just biblical questions. First of all, if God loves the people of Haiti, then why this earthquake? Second of all, am I saying that he loves both those chosen before the foundation of the world and those not chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom he's passed over? Third question, can't this event be described as the judgment of God? And that'll be in the first point that's to come. And let me just comment on judging the conduct of God. I think it's an important thing. I think there is a quiet temptation or urging for many of us to look on something like this and have something like an accusation that we line up against God for permitting something like this. And I'll split this into two parts. The first is, the Lord permits complaints about his conduct from his children. You know that? He permits complaints about his, to him. He permits you to go to him and complain to him about his conduct. Psalm 73, 55, 102, lots of others. Not judgment of him, but complaint. He permits us to complain to him. The very phrase that is frequent in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord," is a complaint. It means, really, it's been long enough. It's time for this to change. That's what that phrase says. God lets the psalmist say that and answers that in his own way, and of course sometimes does not answer it. Second thing on judging the conduct of God, and I've walked us through this before. I think it's very important and want to walk us through it again. When a person actually judges God's conduct, evaluates the earthquake, sees everything that's happened there, and then in some maybe intuitive way, passes judgment on that thing that God has done and charges him with wrong, here's what's happening. Let's say this is God, okay, and this is us down here. When you judge God's conduct, you assume there is some other standard that is superior to God, and you can go to that standard and use it to evaluate the conduct of God toward his people, okay, or toward the earth. And if that's the case, if there is some standard of moral excellence in the universe that exists apart from God, then we should worship that and not God, okay? If you ask someone to define what that standard is, they probably can't do it, but most likely it's something that comes from their own personal sensibilities. This offends their sensibilities, and so they feel that God has broken faith with them and with their sensibilities for how he should conduct himself, and so there is a quiet or maybe not so quiet judgment passed against God. In fact, what you're seeing is a person who actually worships their sensibilities. They worship their own feeling and understanding of what God should do. They don't worship God himself. But I think that's common in churches. I think it's common among Christians. I think it's common for those who profess a faith in God and yet still judge him at times. It's this point precisely that C.S. Lewis wants to get at with his infamous woman in The Great Divorce. She's come to purgatory not to be with God, and of course there is no purgatory, but Lewis believed in that. She's come to purgatory not to be with God, but to find her son that she lost when her boy was in his youth, and she's unable to not have things according to her own terms, and so when she comes to purgatory and is interacting with the spirit that is sent to meet her, she's sort of negotiating how to bring those things to pass the way that she wants, and she finally, after long debate with the spirit, blurts out, "I hate your religion, I hate and despise your God. I believe in a God of love." But this, of course, is a God of her own creation. This is a God that she has made to fit with her own sensibilities, her own sense of what God should be. It's perfectly subjective. We believe in the God of Scripture. I would never argue that that is not complicated. I would never argue that that is not difficult, but it's a choice that we've made. you may still be making that choice in some way, even some ways you're not sure of. But that is the choice. We believe in a God who is in keeping with our own sensibilities, or we believe in the God of the Bible. He's a difficult God at times, especially this morning, thinking of last Tuesday. But that is the choice that must be made. I want to read to us a passage that really struck me. This is a book called Blood Brothers. It's by Elias Shakur, who is a Palestinian Christian and who was in a seminary in the 1960s in France and came across this, and I thought it was a perfect illustration or a good illustration of this point and how he walks through it, I think speaks to it so well. He's in seminary with a good friend. His name is Elias, and his friend is Faraj, and they're both from Galilee, and went to what was in essence a parochial school in the 1950s, and then went away to seminary in Paris. One professor in logic particularly delighted in taking blade-like slashes at my work. During his class, we were assigned to write a paper on, quote, the proper view of God in the atomic age. The topic amused me to think that God needed to be properly viewed by seminarians as if he were a germ under a microscope. I wondered if in preparing to serve God, it wouldn't be better if we were to consider how he might be viewing us. Nevertheless, I carefully fashioned my argument starting with the point that God had not changed from one age to another. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the New Testament proclaims. He was ever present with us, not dead, as modern philosophy declared. I finished with the strong assertion that we were the ones who removed ourselves from God's love by our own hateful, violent actions toward each other. A week later, the paper was returned to me with a failing grade emblazoned across the top in red ink. So he reads the paper and tells it to his closest friend, Faraj, and they go out for a walk together through the streets of Paris and have this conversation. Faraj nodded. People in the West seem so taken with material things. It's as if they have nothing in their spirits, so they need to surround themselves with nice comforts. He paused and leaned against a rail at the river's edge. They'd come from a very poor village in Palestine. I hate to say it, but that sort of thinking seems to have invaded the church too. The real problem, he said after a moment's silence, is that Western theology starts with man as the center of all things and tries to force God into some scheme that we can understand. And then he can be regulated. Elias, we've grown up believing that God is the beginning and the end of all things. He is central, not an afterthought. He's alive and has his own ways. Here, they want to tame God with their philosophy. It's worse than that, I countered. I'm afraid the Western philosophies have killed God. If there's no respect for him, what value do men have? Without God, there is no compassion. Without God, there is no humanity. I want to take us through three points. This is a different approach to the sermon, obviously. I have several texts in all these points. That's a long preface. Let me pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things. We pray that our lives with you would be grounded on who you actually are. We ask that you would give us instruction, give us humility, help us to know our place. So much is right and good in that place. Outside of it, there is so much struggle and angst. Keep us from that. Let us find the place and the safety of your sovereignty as your children. Safety of your love, the safety of your compassion. Give us some peace of this, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually about halfway, but I'm going to walk us through three points. First of all, in tragedy, we examine ourselves. This is the Lord's calling, not God's dealings with others. Secondly, in tragedy, we rest in God's sovereign goodness and declared purposes. And thirdly, in tragedy, we have a calling to mercy and compassion. First, examining ourselves and not God's dealings with others. I have a favorite story from Spurgeon on August 25th and September 2nd, so in the space of a week, 1861, there were two train wrecks in London. The first in a tunnel between London and Brighton. 23 people were killed. Many died by being scalded to death, a steam engine, and some were thrown beneath the wheels of the train. So tragic and horrible death. And also the other accident, second in North London, killed 15 and scores of people were injured. Spurgeon preached on Luke 13, 1 through 9. Here's that text. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's an odd answer. It's a non-answer to the question, but it's very typical of how Jesus approaches those questions. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the answer to that is our own reflection on our own lives, and now Jesus is going to take it a step further. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree." You are the fig tree, by the way. "And I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can come and cut it down." Well, Spurgeon was a wit, and he said, if the absence of disaster, summarizing this whole passage, if the absence of disaster in your life proves that you are righteous, then, quote, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we have traveled between London and Brighton safely twice a day." I've never found a verse which looked like this, and yet if it were true that the worst of sinners met with accidents, it would follow as a natural converse that those who do not meet with accidents must be very good people, and what Pharisaical notions we thus beget and foster. As I look for a moment upon the poor mangled bodies of those who have been so suddenly slain, my eyes find tears, but my heart does not boast. In that sermon, Spurgeon spends a great deal of time simply restating Jesus' point in Luke, and that is, unexpected death is not a punishment for wickedness. The Bible does not teach that unexpected death is a punishment for wickedness. What Jesus is saying, and this is difficult for us because we still have a question hanging there and Jesus is not answering it. Let the occasion of their death be cause for you to evaluate your own life. Let the occasion of their death be cause for you to evaluate your own life in two ways. Repent, and secondly, look to your life to see if there's fruit in your life. Is your life bearing fruit? That's what he's cultivated you for. Is your life bearing fruit? This is so classically the way Scripture speaks. We're never invited to judge God's dealings with other souls. You know people like this who are always trying to see what God is doing with that other guy. These are permanently frustrated people. They always want to see into what's happening. They always want to accelerate the process of God sanctifying somebody else. It's never happening fast enough. And Jesus just puts a stop to all of it. Says, the direction you need to go is to look into your own soul and to evaluate your own life. You want to make sure that you are not a tree that is just taking up the soil. You want to make sure that your own life is bearing fruit. Your own death may come suddenly. Is your life bearing fruit? You may say that it doesn't answer the question, why did the wall fall on those people? What is God doing? How could God do it? I think the real question has to be stated this way. Do you believe that Jesus is intelligent? Do you believe that Jesus is intelligent and that by not, and this is purposeful, by not answering the question, he knows what he's doing and is actually directing you in a better way, a better thought process, a better way to think about it. Again, as we've said before, we are not the judges, brothers and sisters, not of the people of Haiti, not of God Himself. We are the judged. If you are in Christ, you as the judged, praise God, will be exonerated in your own day of judgment. You will have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. You are free of your sin and all of the punishment that would rightly come to you. But we have no business judging anyone else. It's simply not our place. We don't doubt that God is a judge. We don't doubt that God is just and will bring all things that must be in judgment into judgment. He will pass judgment as He needs to. The afterlife, of course, is all about that. In fact, that was the main point of Spurgeon's sermon, that if you try to bring judgment into this life, you end up doing damage to the purpose of the afterlife, which is the place where righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is also rewarded. But not now. All of that rests in God's hands. Whatever God may be working in judgment in the lives of other individuals is something we can't see into and shouldn't try to see into. Second point, in tragedy, we rest in God's sovereign goodness and declared purposes. Two points here, the hard one first. The Bible is plain about the fact that God never apologizes for His sovereignty in events like this earthquake. Let me give you two passages, Amos 3, 5 through 6, then Isaiah 45, 5 to 7. And listen for the sense of purpose in this passage in Amos 3. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Rhetorical question. No, there's a reason for it. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? No, the trumpet is blown because an army is attacking and everybody needs to be afraid and take action. And finally, and this is where all of these questions go, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The Bible clearly and easily, without explanation, attributes things like this earthquake to God Himself. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. If He is good, if God is good, then we can rest in the fact of His sovereignty. He's in control, even in calamity and disaster. He's good, and He knows what He's doing. Only if we have that other standard, right? Only if we have that other standard by which we are judging God, and now an action like an earthquake in Haiti, it offends our sensibilities, and we begin to judge His own conduct. Only in that case do we lose the perspective of the sovereignty of God and get confused about what's happening and begin to sling accusations in all directions. Second point, with regard to God's sovereign goodness, this is Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Two groups of people in this earthquake, the redeemed and the unredeemed. For many people in Haiti, Tuesday was their meeting with God to be judged, and they passed not into glory but into hell. That certainly occurred in the case of those who are redeemed. Those who died in the earthquake in Christ, they are in God's presence and glory. I don't know that we fully appreciate they would not come back to this place. They don't want to be here. They've been here already. They are in God's presence and glory. You, brothers and sisters, are headed for God's presence and glory. You will not want to come back to this place. God has cared well for these people. He loves them. He sent His Son to die for them. They are now in His bosom and safe. For the unredeemed, you need to remember a few things, and this is going to be so much a matter of perspective. Especially in regard to this kind of tragedy, we are in a period best described biblically as a day of patience and mercy on God's part. Let me give you a text for this. 2 Peter 3:7 through 10. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact. Here's God's patience with regard to the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And here's why, and here's his patience toward the ungodly, not wishing that any should perish, this is why he's waiting, but that all should reach repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We are in an age intended for repentance. You and I are in this world in part to offer this understanding of forgiveness for sin to those who have this opportunity to repent. And when I started this point off by saying it's all about perspective, what's beneath this entire discussion is, do you feel that God owes people something? Is there something that people are entitled to? If they are entitled to the wrath of God, then his patience is all about mercy. But if there is something in you that says people are not entitled to the wrath of God, but they're naturally and inherently, not by his grace, but in themselves, entitled to the grace and the love of God, then all of his dealings in Haiti in this past week are unreasonable and they're unfair. God has been unjust in that conduct. So if your understanding is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and all deserve the wrath of God, then his patience is mercy. His waiting until now for these people has just been his mercy. But if we don't assume that, then again, you naturally shift toward that place of judging God's conduct with regard to these people. So it's a matter of your own default perspective, and again, there's a matter of whether or not we take Scripture at face value or if we have some other standard by which we're creating or coming to an understanding of who God is. For both the elect and the non-elect, the Lord has a purpose and a plan. As Amos says, a snare does not spring up from the ground for no reason. And we may have lots of questions about God's purposes with those people. How many were righteous and how many were wicked in Haiti? And why those numbers and why this time? Why so many children and elderly? If you saw the clip of the girl who died in the rubble, why does that have to happen? What is God doing in that? Why so many survivors for whom the next person died? Could we understand the answers if God gave them to us? I don't think so. When Elizabeth Elliot's husband Jim was killed by the Aka Indians, he was trying to reach with the gospel. There were people who came to Elizabeth Elliot afterwards and tried to rationalize the entire event and validate for her God's conduct, to excuse God for what he had done in taking her husband. And they tried to make his death seem reasonable by explaining that now many people were going to come to know Christ, and that would, of course, outweigh her losing her husband. And this was an idea that Elizabeth Elliot rejected. And I have this quote written in my Bible next to Romans 8:28. God knew exactly what he was doing with Jim. God was in charge. It's Romans 8:28. Everything fits in a pattern for our good. If part of that pattern happens to be visible and understandable to us, like the salvation of a certain number of Akas or the calling of other missionaries, well, fine. Thank God. If God never saved an Aka and he never called anyone to the mission field, I would still have no question in my mind that the death of these men was part of his pattern for good. I've never changed from that belief. I've hung my soul on the sovereignty of God. It is the bedrock of my faith. Amen. In my Bible, at the beginning of Lamentations, I have this passage from William Cooper. And if you know Cooper, you know he struggled all of his life with a grave depression and was suicidal for years at a time. This is what Cooper wrote. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense," he means human reason, "but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." This is by his character, in his being, ontologically, a God of grace and love and patience. He's not trustworthy because we can judge him trustworthy. He's trustworthy because he's God. Thirdly, in tragedy, we have a calling to mercy and compassion. I'll give us two texts. The first I'll just allude to, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You understand this, right? Jews and Samaritans have no dealings. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were considered traitors against the Jewish faith. And so Jesus, in speaking to Jewish leadership about a morally superior Samaritan, is all but slapping these men in the face. And this is just the part of the story, and I'm going to assume that you know it, but I'll read this one text, Luke 10:33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him," and this is the only point I want to take from it, "he had compassion." He had compassion. Whatever schedule this man had for that day, it's been cast aside. His next 24 hours and a great deal of his money will be spent, listen, on a complete stranger. He doesn't know this guy from Adam. He stops. The man can't speak. He puts him on his own animal and takes him to an inn and takes care of him. What moves him to that is compassion. When I first saw the headlines on Tuesday, I was glancing through a whole bunch of things on the internet. I thought, oh, that's bad. But Tuesday was a very busy day for me, and I just kept moving. I saw the headlines. I clicked on another link, and I moved on. That's the way our lives are now. Not only does our perpetual busyness, and I'm not accusing you, I'm caught in this. Not only does our perpetual busyness keep us from taking action in something like this, but it may even keep us from a proper emotional response to the entire thing, which is that your heart should be broken. I shouldn't be able to click on a headline and say to myself, oh, that's bad, and move on. I should stop and fall to my knees. My response is completely inappropriate. Why do I do it? I'm busy. But because I've permitted my life to be structured this way, I'm also emotionally compromised, you could say, or emotionally deficient or weak. These people are strangers to me, but so was that man beside the road. You could argue that he was right there physically next to him, but Jesus is very careful to remove that argument from us because lots of men walk by and don't do anything. But this man stops and takes care of him. Often we're just not in a place now where we have time for our hearts to be moved. There just isn't time for it, but they must be. This is 1 John 3:16-18, "By this we know love, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods," which we of course do, "and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let me continue to put this idea before us. Though we are citizens of heaven, we often find now our lives structured by the world and the culture around us. And yet, remarkable ministries and works will be done all around the world by people like you. For someone in this room, may it be so, God. This could be the event that triggers a life that is changed, and you spend the rest of your days in Haiti. If you read missionary stories, it's so often the case. One thing happens, and then they just can't get it off of their minds and hearts from that time forward, and that person eventually says goodbye to whatever life they have, and they go to an entirely different life. Most of us will write checks There's nothing wrong with that. May God bless you for it. May God return those funds to you for contributing to these people. It's a good thing. But there is nothing to keep you from your life being entirely changed. You may think, no, some remarkable and incredibly gifted person needs to go and start a ministry. It's hardly ever that way. It's almost always just one very common, ordinary person who is hounded relentlessly by the Holy Spirit, who is, I tell you, not a merciful being. He is someone who will chase you down and chase you down until you answer him. For all we know, this is meant to spark some change in life for one or two people here. If you're 14, this could mean you. 17, this could mean you. If you're 40, this could mean you. If you're 70, this could be you. Nothing keeps us from that. Don't let the culture convince you that I have to stay here and live just like everybody around me. You don't have to do that. And even if you do stay, you don't have to do that. You don't have to spend your money the way they do. You don't have to spend your time the way they do. You don't have to think the way that they do. We are citizens of heaven. We are in a sojourn here. It is a brief time. It will fly past. The time that we have here, we live unto Christ. Many of you are gifted for this. Many of you are perfectly capable of it. This is a room filled with remarkable and gifted people. Don't underestimate what God might do with you. You just don't know. This could be something like this could be ahead for you. If this is the kind of thing that hangs on your heart, then answer it. Go to God, begin to speak to him about it, find out what it is he's calling you to. Most of us would say we've been transformed by the compassion of Jesus Christ. There were all sorts of other things. Certainly for me, the truth was a huge issue for me when I first began to contemplate God and the Scriptures. It was huge to me that in a world filled with confusion and uncertainty, here was truth. That God spoke of himself as truth, and there was a clear direction. There was something that I could hold on to that was not relative and not in transition, but it was permanent, and I could go to God and find that at any time and find him to be the same all the time. But most of us would say that we were deeply transformed by the compassion of Jesus Christ. We came to some point of reckoning with our sin. We realized that our own lives, and this was a shock for us if you became a Christian as an adult, we realized our own lives were offenses to a holy God. We had always thought we were pretty good people. But eventually, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in us, we began to realize I'm not a good person. In fact, I'm an ugly and a dark and a sinister person a great deal of the time in my thoughts and in my words and in my actions. So we came to that point of reckoning, and it was marvelous to us. It was unspeakable to us that in that state, God would extend mercy and love and compassion to us. It changed us. It melted our hearts. We thought completely differently about God, anything we understood about him prior to that time. We thought differently about our relationship to him. And our own relationship with Jesus Christ became one of tenderness and love, transformed, just as John says, by his love for us. That's how we know what love is. We now live lives that are laid down in compassion and mercy for our brothers. That's John's whole point. John is just saying, because we know what Jesus has done for us, this is who we are now. We are people who live as Jesus lived. We now pour out our lives in love for others. We have every reason to shed and shower compassion on these people, to give our hearts to them, to have our hearts be open to them. But you know what? The parable of the Good Samaritan is in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers it with that parable, in effect saying, your neighbor is anyone who needs your compassion. Certainly these people in Haiti need our compassion now, our prayers, our money. If you can go, perhaps some will. We encourage you to. But anyone who needs us, anyone who would make some claim in Christ to our hearts, our time, our money, should be able to have that from us because of the transforming love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Let's walk in it. Let's live this life in this particular way. Let's be a community that does this. Pray with me. Lord, we ask for these things and pray that you will work them in us. We ask, Father, that this would not be another event in the news cycle. In a relatively short time, as tragic as this is, and I've watched news anchors break down in tears over the last week, as tragic as this is, it will be forgotten by the media in a very, very short time. The tsunami of 5 or 6 years ago is largely forgotten now, of course, except by the people in those lands. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and direct them in compassion. We pray that you would continue to shape us in the image of your Son, who is supremely compassionate. Do this in our lives, Father. We look to you for it. Let us not be unchanged, unaffected by moments like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.